It is easy for us to look at our society to today to see what is an obvious decline in moral values and to conclude that perhaps our world is as bad as it ever has been. People today don't necessarily bow down to golden idols, but they do bow down to the idol of work or popularity or athletic success. We have individuals today who, rather than calling sin what it is, would change the terms, so that things that are clearly evil don't appear necessarily to be quite so bad. We soften sin. We make it appealing. And as we stand back and we look at our culture and our world, which rejects God in favor of one's own gain and popularity, we shake our head and we say, why? What can be done to help things improve? I'd like to suggest to you this morning that our condition today is not a lot different than it was in the day of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah lived some 700 years before the birth of Christ. He was an individual who had access to the kings. And so as he addressed various kings throughout his prophetic ministry, he encouraged them to be faithful to God. Individuals sometimes listened to Isaiah, but most of the time they did not. And the behavior of King Ahaz perhaps epitomizes the reaction of many to the message of the prophet. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19, the Bible says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." The people basically followed the leader. What Ahaz encouraged them to do, they did. And it was because of this moral decline, it was because of their sinful behavior, that Isaiah wrote to them, challenging them to change. He told the people in chapter 1, for example, that they needed to be cleansed. He said in verse 16 of that text, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." These were individuals that definitely needed to change. There were many reasons why. They were idol worshipers. In chapter 2 and verse 8, the prophet said, "Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made." And so Isaiah was writing to people who needed to be cleansed, just like we in our society today need to be cleansed. He was writing to people who worshiped idols, just like individuals in our society today continue to place things before God. And he was writing to individuals who blurred the distinction between good and evil. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, the text says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." These individuals had softened sin. Things that were clearly evil, they said were good. Things that would have appeared as light, they said, were darkness, and vice versa. They weren't interested in God's way. They were interested in their own. And so they sought religious leaders who would tell them not what they needed to hear, but what they wanted to hear. Isaiah described this practice in chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. He said, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, it is because there is no light in them." What did they want? They wanted someone to tell them, it's okay. What you're doing is fine. The life choices that you have made are excellent. Live true to yourself. Do what you want to do. Be sure to worship in a way that makes you happy. The people of Isaiah's day weren't very different from our own. And the prophet wanted them to know that because of their rebellious attitude, there would be days of difficulty ahead. In chapter 8, he told them in verse 21, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. How many individuals today, upset by the status of our world, have even asked God, why? Why would you let people around us act like they do? Why would you allow us to go to this low point? Why don't you act? Why don't you change things? Our world today is not very different from the world that was in Isaiah's day. But what is very interesting to me is that when the people of Isaiah's day asked why, God actually responded with an answer. He was going to address the problems that they faced. But he wasn't necessarily going to address the problems they faced in the way they thought the problems needed to be addressed. Perhaps they wanted God to come with fire. Perhaps they wanted God to act immediately. But instead, he chose to send his son. And so in the midst of darkness, in Isaiah's prophetic record, there is a glimmer of hope. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah stated, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There's no doubt when you look at our society today that it is clearly in moral decline. There is no doubt that individuals in our day bow at the feet of various altars of various kinds. It might be the altar or the idol of success. It might be the idol of physical gain. It might be the idol of popularity. And there's no doubt that our world today would like to change good for evil and evil for good, light for darkness and darkness for light. We might want to ask God, why? Why aren't you willing to do something to change the world in which we find ourselves? And if we ask that question, God would reply to us with the same answer that Isaiah gave the people of his day. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The hope for our society today is the same hope that existed in Isaiah's day. In their case, it was a hope that was off into the future. In our case, it's one who came in the past. I'd like to talk to you for just a few moments this morning about this hope, this wonderful Savior. And I want us to think in terms of the way that Isaiah describes him in this passage, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. So I hope you have your Bibles opened there. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The first thing that is said about this wonderful Savior is probably the thing that the people expected the least. This wonderful Savior is not described, at least initially, as a victorious king. He is not described as a conqueror. He is not described as one who is in a position of utmost power. He is instead described very simply as a child who would be born. When individuals are looking for help, when they're looking for something to cling to, when they're looking for something that they think can defeat the evil that is around them, perhaps the last thing they think about is an innocent child. And yet that is exactly the way that Isaiah describes our wonderful Savior. A child who would be born. Perhaps we should answer why that was necessary. I want you to open your Bibles for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your place in Isaiah 9 and turn with me to Hebrews the 10th chapter. If you are familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that the author of the book was seeking to establish the superiority of Jesus. He wanted to show that Jesus and his law was greater than Moses and the law which came through him. And so in every conceivable way possible, he establishes Christ as being superior. Chief among that list is the fact that Christ's sacrifice is superior to any and perhaps all of the sacrifices that were offered under the law of Moses. Now that's what Hebrews chapter 10 is talking about. So in verse 1 of the text, the Bible says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." The author is basically saying that no matter how many times individuals under the law of Moses offered sacrifices, those sacrifices did not make them perfect. They did not make them clean. They did not remove their sins. Even if those sacrifices were multiplied and placed one on top of another, they could not remove the sins of man. But they did point to something that was greater. He goes on to explain in verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." And then verse 4 explains, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The sacrifices under the law of Moses were animal sacrifices. God, in His justice, requires like payment for like crime. Animal blood could not pay for the sins of humanity. It would take a perfect human. And so if we want to begin to understand why it was necessary for unto us a child is born, it is because the sins of humanity could not be removed by something less than human. It was absolutely essential, absolutely necessary for God in the flesh to come and to die in our place. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, in all things," talking about Jesus, "he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Why was it necessary for Jesus to be made like his brethren? So that he could make propitiation, payment, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. When Isaiah writes to his people about this child who would be born, he is telling them that there is hope in the future. A hope that cannot be had merely by rituals of sacrificing animals, but hope that is available through a child that would be born. But it's interesting to notice that our passage does not just describe this wonderful Savior as a child who would be born. It's more specific. It also says of him a son. Verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. When we read that statement, we are reminded particularly of what John said, reporting Jesus' words in John the 3rd chapter in the 16th verse. Our Lord was speaking with Nicodemus on that occasion, and he simply told him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The child who was to be born was not just any child. The child who was to be born would be the Son of God. And if anything, the fact that God was willing to send His Son to die in our place reminds us of truly how valuable we are in His sight. He loves us. He wants us to be saved. And so despite the fact that individuals turn their backs upon God, despite the fact that they bow down to various idols, despite the fact that they want to change good for evil and evil for good, God loved us enough to send His only begotten Son. And His only begotten Son came to die upon the cross, not just for a select few, not just for one race of people, but for all of humanity. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus didn't just die for some. He died for all. And it's a good thing, because we need that death. We need it because we're sold into sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Isaiah writes, he is describing a wonderful Savior. Perhaps not what the people expected. Not a king who would march in and physically conquer, but a child who would be born. A son who would be given. But it is interesting that Isaiah describes the result of this child, of this son. For he says of him, the government shall be upon his shoulder. This got closer to what the Jewish expectation of Messiah would have been. They thought that he was going to come and establish an earthly kingdom. They thought that he was going to defeat all of the various people around that opposed God. They didn't understand that the nature of the kingdom was not physical, but that it was spiritual. And yet Jesus did indeed found kingdom. In John the 18th chapter, he was placed before Pilate. Pilate asked him whether or not he was a king. That would have been something that would have been important for the Roman governor to know. He would have had legal grounds and standing upon which he could easily execute Jesus. But Jesus responded to him in a way that caused Pilate to realize this man is not deserving of death. He said in John the 18th chapter, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. If his kingdom is not from here, from whence is it? Where does it come from? What kind of kingdom are we talking about? We're talking about the kind of kingdom where soldiers can beat their swords into plowshares, where they no longer need to wield the weapons of war, where they can turn their spears into pruning hooks. A spiritual kingdom, one that all of us can be a part of. When Isaiah is writing to a people obviously sold into sin, he tells them that there's hope. A Savior, a child who would be born, a son who would be given, one upon whom the government would be founded. The very fact that Jesus is the Son of God stands as the basis for that foundation. And then he talks about characteristics of this one who is wonderful. He describes his name. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The word wonderful is a word that refers to that which is marvelous, that which is full of wonder. When we think about Jesus the Christ, that is the feeling that ought to fill us. To think about how in the beginning he was with God and is God, John chapter 1 and verse 1. To think that he came into this earth as a child who would be born, a son who was given through a virgin, miraculous birth. To think that this individual, while he was on the earth, performed miracle after miracle, reaching those around him, showing that he was who he claimed to be. To think that this individual taught like no one else ever taught, or that he suffered like no one else ever suffered. To think that this individual died a death not that he deserved, but that we deserve. And to think that this individual defeated death, that he rose from the grave. His name shall be called Wonderful. It's not surprising that Peter said that his name is the only name through which we can be saved. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. I think about an occasion in John the 6th chapter. Jesus had taught a difficult sermon. Many of the Jews went back from that time and they walked with him no more. They did not understand his words. And he turned to the 12, the apostles, and he asked them, "Will you also go away?" In other words, if these people that I have been speaking to aren't going to hear what I have to say, if they're not going to be interested in following me, are you going to follow their example? Are you going to go as they have gone? And it was Peter who answered. John chapter 6 and verse 68, and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." When we think about the word counselor, we think about one who is able to express good judgment and wisdom. Jesus certainly could do that. He had the words of eternal life. Now, it's important for you to realize that the words that he spoke are the very same words by which you and I will be judged. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, he said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." But it's also significant for us to know that this one who is called Counselor, who has the words of eternal life, is also the one that knows the very things that we need. When the woman at the well went back to tell the people that she had found Messiah, she described him in John chapter 4. She said in verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ?" She understood that he was more than just a man. He had to be. The counsel that he gave her was beyond human capacity. And so when Isaiah described him and he said, "His name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor," he's describing the one who has the words of eternal life, the one to whom we must listen. But he doesn't just call him Wonderful Counselor, he calls him Mighty God, obviously referencing the power that Jesus possesses. This was talked about by Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. He said, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Mighty God, not just powerful, but part of the deity, part of the Godhead. Again, John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In John the 20th chapter, when Jesus presented himself to Thomas, Thomas reacted by simply saying, "My Lord and my God." And when the writer of Hebrews describes him in Hebrews chapter 1, he writes, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The phrase "everlasting Father" literally means Father of eternity. And while it's the case that physical kings die and leave their kingdoms to others, the Christ, the Messiah, the one upon whom the government will stand, shall reign over his kingdom throughout all of eternity. He is the author or father of our faith and of our salvation, and we must yield to him. And so his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. I made reference earlier to the fact that we will beat our swords into plowshares in his kingdom. Isaiah prophesied of that as well, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. And when Paul described him in Ephesians chapter 2, he said in verse 14, "He himself is our peace." As his followers, we have the capacity to enjoy the peace which surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. There's no doubt when you look around at our society today that it is in moral decline. And there's no doubt, although people are not necessarily bowing down to a golden image on a shelf, that they are bowing down to various things that stand between them and God. And there's no doubt that individuals are calling things that are evil, good, that sin has been softened. And there is no doubt that individuals need to be cleansed, that they need to be washed. What I'd like to remind you of is this. As hopeless as our society might seem, hope remains. And it remains because unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.